Going to read the scriptures as we have them this morning in Peter's first letter, the first letter of Peter, and chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 13 through to the end of the 21st verse. First letter of Peter, the first chapter, and beginning to read at verse 13. Peter's been talking about our great salvation, and he goes on. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Well, may he bless his word to us. I'm going to be considering the teaching of those last two verses a little while later. The German dispensationalist theologian Erich Sauer wrote a book called From Eternity to Eternity. Not being a dispensationalist, you wouldn't expect me to recommend his book. I do recommend this book, which tells us everything from eternity to eternity. But in the passage in it, in those two verses, verses 20 and 21 of 1 Peter, we have from eternity to eternity pretty nearly. Let me read them again. It's talking of Christ. It's talking verse 19 of him being our Redeemer through his precious blood. And it says in verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. At least we have from eternity to the ascension and the present reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the context of these verses is holiness. The context of these verses is the exhortation in verse 16, be holy, for I am holy. And the motives for holiness that come then from verse 17. In the context of Christ, from eternity to eternity, we are being told how we become holy to God. Christ redeems a people through all his working from time past to time future, but he redeems a people to holiness. And so I want to just divide this into two parts this morning. The first, just take the verses, verse 20 and the first part of verse 21. Let me give you a slightly more literal and therefore not very straightforward English translation. You wouldn't want to read it like this, but Peter is saying this, that Christ, having been on the one hand, and that's important, these little words occur in the Greek text, having on the one hand been foreknown before the foundation of the universe, and on the other hand manifested, made known in the last times because of you. You who are those who through him are, literally he says, putting your faith into God, continuously putting faith into God. He's writing to Christians. If you're not a Christian here this morning, there are hopefully things that are going to bombard your mind and your soul, saying, why not? Or perhaps if you're saying to you, this is how to become a Christian, hope that that will come forth. As we look at the glories of salvation, you see it all starts in verse 19, that Christ has come, or verse 18, that we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, verse 19. Who is this Christ? Well, he is the eternal Son of God. The scripture makes that abundantly clear. And here we're told that we start in eternity. Christ was foreordained by the Father from eternity to become incarnate as the Lamb of God. He was always planned to be so. John the Baptist could say, couldn't he, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," knowing that this is who Jesus had been sent to be, and God's decrees are eternal, and he had always planned this. It wasn't just that Christ came into the world and, as some would falsely teach, the Jews rejected him and God had to think, oh, how am I going to work now? What's my plan B, as it were? This is plan A. This is the only plan. Christ was sent into the world to be the Redeemer. Genesis 3 and verse 15 makes it clear. Immediately after the fall, there is that great promise of the work of Christ, that there'll be enmity between Satan and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Christ will be victorious over Satan, but at a cost which is put there as bruising of the heel. Doesn't tell us too much, does it? It tells us to look for more. The whole scripture shows us the more. It shows us what it means. It wasn't just after the fall, though, is it, that God planned this. He announced it immediately after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, but it was pre-planned. Indeed, we can truly say, can't we? And it's great mysteries in this, but we can truly say that the fall, amongst other things, was a means to the end of God's redemption of a people. That's what Christ has been spoken of doing here. God had eternally determined that he would bring many sons to glory, but he had eternally determined that he would bring many sinners to glory. How is the holy God going to redeem sinners? He's going to do it through the precious blood of Christ, because he's going to do it in a way which glorifies all his attributes, glorifies himself totally, including his justice where he must punish sin, but including his love. Well, he can make men and he can love them, no problem with that, he can do all he wants. But also, God is a God who is merciful and gracious. How is that to be seen? Unless mercy is where you forgive people what they've done against you. Grace is giving people what they don't deserve. How can that be seen unless there are sinners to be merciful and gracious too? When Moses met God, or God met Moses on that mountain, Exodus 34 and verse 6, and Moses is in the cleft of the rock, and God is revealing himself to Moses. He says he's going to reveal all his goodness. He proclaims the name of the Lord. And he proclaims that, what does he start with? The Lord God, merciful and gracious. God is merciful. God is gracious to sinners. And it was always foreordained that, therefore, that man falling into sin would be there so that God could show mercy and grace in the redemption through the blood of the Lamb of God. From eternity, Christ was ordained to die, and to die for sinners. And if you're a Christian this morning, you can say, to die for me. There it is in chapter 1 there, in verse 1 rather, of the chapter. We are the pilgrims of the dispersion, or the exiles. Verse 2, elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Chosen, always. You're a Christian. Chosen, foreordained that the blood of Christ should come and be applied to you and your sin, and you are so that you are redeemed from your sins. Your sins are forgiven and you become a child of God. So Christ was foreordained that this should be the case. But of course, that was the plan. The plan has to be put into operation. And that's what Peter goes on to here in verse 20. He speaks again that he was manifest in these last times for you. Now, if you've been here, and I know not everyone here has, over the last few years, and I've been periodically preaching on 1 John, and that we've seen that that's a word that keeps occurring there. Manifestation. What is a manifestation? It means something that was hidden is now revealed. And here, and John, in his first letter, puts it like this, doesn't he? And again, I know I said this last week, but on a different passage, but try and see the wonder. The wonder in John's voice, if you like, if he's dictating this letter. The wonder in his mind and heart. He's speaking of Christ, that which was from the beginning, he says at the beginning of his first letter, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. He's amazed. How can this be? And our hands have handled concerning the word of life. This life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father, yes, but foreordained to come into the world and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came. He became manifested. God became man. He took flesh upon himself when the time had fully come, as it says. Or as it says here, in these last times. And the word Hebrews says it again, doesn't it? At the beginning of Hebrews, we read in the first two verses there, that God has in these last days, verse 2, spoken to us by his Son. In the last days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. Here is the manifestation, the last days. The scripture divides days into two, those before the coming of Christ and those after it. We do that, don't we, with our calendar, before Christ and Anno Domini, year of the Lord. People try to change it now. They say, oh, you've got to speak of before the Christian era and in, or before the common era, in the common era. But we still date everything from, although the year, they might have got it slightly wrong in the calculation, we still date everything from the birth of Christ. It still divides history into two parts. There was the part when he had not come, and there's the part when he has come. He became incarnate, he became man for us. And for our salvation, he became man. He was made, he was shown, the one who is the eternal word, the eternal life, became one of us in order to carry out this transaction, this redemption that's spoken of there in verse 19. Verse 18, redemption, knowing you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. Take the two verses together. It's redemption through the precious blood of Christ. That's what he came to do. He was manifested, you see, we're told here, for you who through him believe in God. He was manifested for us. But what did he do when he came into the world? Well, he showed God, and he showed him certainly, and we've sung of him as our example. And he showed the reality of God. He showed the moral nature of God. He lived a life of perfection. But he lived a life of perfection in order that it can be accounted to you and me in Christ. That his perfect life can be counted ours in place of our sinful life. And that his death then, on the cross, is the price that is paid to buy us back to God, so that our sins are counted as laid on him, and his righteousness then becomes ours. He came to redeem his people from their sins by his substitutionary death, by dying in our place, so that his perfect life can be counted ours. Because our sins were counted as his when he died upon that cross. And Jesus himself spoke of this. He spoke of it often. But in John 10 and verses 14 and 15, what does he declare? John 10 verses 14 and 15, and he declares, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He knew why he'd come. He told us why he'd come. He came to die for those the Father had given him from eternity. He came to do that work which is there in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, which says that it pleased the Lord. We thought of this, didn't we, last Sunday evening at the Lord's table. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. The Father put him to grief. Yet, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. There is the redemption set out in, remember, 700 years before it happened. It's an amazing prophecy, isn't it? And fulfilled utterly by the Lord Jesus Christ. Manifested, coming here, becoming one with us, one the apostles could see and feel and hear and touch, in order that sinners can be redeemed, so that through the merits of his death, we can come and we can trust in him, and that the merits of his death become applied to you and me. Now let me turn aside briefly then at this point and just say, is that you this morning? Can you sit there and say, I have sung Jesus is Lord, but I can also sing that he has come, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. That's true of me, you can say. Can you say that? And if you can't, if you haven't, it would change the word. If you haven't, then do so now. If you can't say that, then you need, even as you're sitting in the seat this morning, to look to Jesus, to look away from yourself, to come to the Father through the Son, to cry out as a sinner, God, be merciful to me. And he will be. That's the promise of the gospel. The redemption of Christ is beyond telling. It's beyond, in its total depth, knowing. But it's there. It's happened. He's done it. It is finished. He did the work. He accomplished the salvation. And what remains is that you call on the name of the Lord and are saved. Don't look to your own merits. Don't dream fondly of your own fitness. Turn to him and be saved. And what does that mean, if you are? Then the description goes on. There are other descriptions, but the one here is here in this second, in verse 21. It says, of those who believe in God, who raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. A Christian is someone who trusts God as the one who raised Christ from the dead. Note the word, from the dead. Not from death, you could say that, but that's not the normal way the scripture puts it. Often it puts it this way, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. And again, the picture you see is this, there are the dead. I don't know how many people have lived and died in this world, but they are the dead. And bodily they are the dead until that day of resurrection. But Christ has already risen. He is no longer in that number. Death could not hold its prey. He tore the bars away. He is risen from the dead. No one else like this. What do we make of the resurrection of Christ? Let me tell you three things we're meant to understand. When we read of Christ being raised from the dead, the first is this, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ completed the victory over sin because it completed the victory over death. He died on the cross. And yes, the wages of sin is death, but what is the free gift of God? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The one whose sins are forgiven will rise to be with Christ forever. And therefore Christ rises first as the first fruits. The resurrection from the dead is that which is inextricably linked with the death of Christ. He died for our sins and rose again for our justification. We do not have a dead Saviour. We have a living, victorious Saviour. And therefore death is conquered for the believer. Secondly, the resurrection proves the victory. It proves that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, not dying in a way where he expires with his last breath because he can't do anything else. But as is declared, he said with a loud voice, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." It was time for him to lay down his life. It was not taken from him. And then he cried, what? "It is finished." So here is this man. To all appearances, he's a man. He certainly is a man. And to human appearance, that's what he is. And he goes around Galilee and he teaches amazing things. And he does amazing miracles. And people are divided over who is he? And well, who are you? What does he declare? Well, he declares himself to be the one who would die and on the third day would rise again. He says that again and again. He is the one who claims to die for sinners. And there he is, and he dies. And he's made this claim. It's a big claim, isn't it? My death on the cross is going to pay the price of sin. Is it true? How do we know it's true? Well, he says, you'll know it's true if I rise from the dead, because I'm going to rise from the dead. So they have to wait, but only for 3 days. And then he rises from the dead. And it proves that he did die, therefore, for sin. He said, I die for sin. The proof is I will rise on the third day. And so his resurrection is that which proves that redemption is successfully accomplished. Richard Dawkins, in his Attacks on Christianity, came quickly to see that the whole focus of his attempts to disprove it has to focus on the resurrection, that is the one key truth. If Jesus is risen from the dead, salvation is accomplished on the cross for sinners. If Jesus stayed in the tomb, everything about Christianity is completely false. There is no middle way. There is no man who walked on earth, did many miracles, made much teaching, claimed he would die for sinners and is still in a tomb somewhere in the Middle East, because that would mean that he had failed. No, he has gloriously succeeded. And the resurrection, therefore, thirdly, vindicates Jesus as the Son of God. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, where he says of Christ that God declared him to be the Son of God, this man who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and who died, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. There is Christ risen, and there is God saying, this is my beloved Son. He'd already said that, hadn't he? And here is the proof. He is the sinless one. He has died for sinners. And so the resurrection completed the victory over sin, proves that victory is successfully accomplished, vindicates that this is the one who had come foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for us. And then there's one more stage, isn't there? You believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We come to that last phrase. He gave him glory. He glorified him. What does Jesus pray in that garden before he dies? Father, give me the glory that was mine with you from before the world began. that glory which he laid aside necessarily. But it was necessary that that glory was given back. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2, doesn't he? Well-known words of Christ coming, becoming man, taking our likeness, humbling himself, obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross, full obedience, right to dying. Therefore God also has highly exalted him. Paul misses out the resurrection completely here. He goes straight to the glory. And given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that what? What have we been singing? Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ has been glorified. But he is glorified now, isn't he, as the Lamb of God. He is glorified as the God-man. He has taken our nature, never to lose it, never to lay it aside again. So that in Revelation 5, you find there, don't you, in verse 12, there is that great affirmation of praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We sang this in our first hymn, effectively. To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And there's all the angels and there's all the creatures. Blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Glorified in the presence of God. Reigning over all things, as Paul puts it elsewhere, for the sake of the church, which is his body. Living there, as we're told twice in the New Testament, living as our great high priest who lives forever to make intercession for us. Glorified as the great high priest of his people. Glorified as the ruler, the Lord of all. Glorified such as the one who is God and man. Man with God is on the throne. Mighty Christ in thy ascension, isn't it? It's what we behold. We by faith behold our own. We say, if Jesus has been raised and glorified, we too will be raised and glorified, for he is our forerunner and we are in him, and what happens to him happens to us. And so we are to have, Paul says, you see, so your faith and hope are in God. We are looking backwards, because it's all one sentence here, isn't it? We are to look back to what he said before, and we are to say, yes, our faith is settled in God for our present redemption. Our faith is in God for all things, but it's in God for our present redemption in the context. You trust in God, says Jesus to his disciples, trust also in me. Our faith is in God. He has redeemed us through the precious blood of Christ. Amen. And our hope is in God. Our hope is settled in him. For the fullness of this salvation. For eternal glory. That's what Peter said. Let me challenge you. I don't want to rebuke you. I'm not doing that. Let me challenge all our hearts. If you're a believer. As you sit here this morning, can you say, yes, my faith is in God and my hope is in God. And my hope is in the glorification of me like Christ. And my hope is in the fact that when the Lord Jesus comes on that last day, he will come with glory, the glory of his Father, as he said, and with his angels. And what is he going to do? Well, if you are bodily dead, your spirit is with God, you'll be raised from the dead. And if you are still alive, you'll be transformed and you'll be caught up to be with him. And he will come with us, with his saints. And he will come and he will come to earth to judge. And he will put you and I, if we're believers, on his right hand. And he will say to us, come, blessed of my Father, receive the inheritance prepared for you. Enter the kingdom prepared for you. From when? From before the foundation of the world. And you'll go and you will enter into that glory. And if this is you, if you're a believer this morning, you need to see this, don't you? This could happen today. You don't know how long you have. yesterday. Take the nearest example. There's Alex Salmond, who is speaking in North Macedonia, as you do, in the morning and dead in the evening. You don't know, but if you're a believer, then that means you could be with the Lord today. And you will always be with the Lord. And it might be 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, however many years down the line. And it might be that Christ comes before you die, but you will still be forever with the Lord, and not just with the Lord, but like the Lord, and made like unto him. And with him forever, and seeing his face. Yes, the beatific vision will glad the saints around. What a glorious hope it is. John puts it like this, doesn't he? 1 John 3 and verse 1, where he says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We can't understand what we shall be fully. But we know that when he is revealed, revealed the second time, revealed from heaven in glory, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's our hope. This is the hope we have in God, because this is what he has promised to us. Till with a vision glorious, our longing souls are blessed, and the great church victorious. Should be the church at rest, but not doing nothing. Serving God in that eternal Sabbath of rest and work beautifully together. Finding our rest in the service, eternal service of our God. And why are we told all this? Let's remember. We are told so that we are, as we're told here in verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God has set us, if you are a believer this morning, he has set you apart into Christ. Positional holiness. Therefore you are to be holy in everything you do. At such a price, God has redeemed you. For such a hope, God has redeemed you. We always need to look back and forward when we have the Lord's Supper, don't we? What do? We look back, and we look back to Christ's death, but we look forward and we proclaim his death until he come. The Christian is between these two great poles. The pole at one point of when the foreordained one was manifested and paid the price of our sin. And the future glory of Christ when he comes and takes us to be with him and makes us like him forever. Our faith and our hope are in God. May it show in our lives for his glory.